you will turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. The Apostle John, friend of the Lord Jesus Christ, and eyewitness to the things of which he wrote, writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is fulfilled in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Father, again, we pause and we ask that you would bless us by opening your word up to us and opening us up to your word. Teach us now, Father, enable us to hear you, that we might be able to see something of Christ. We might know him better. It's with confidence we say this, knowing that as we come to know Jesus better, we will love him all the more. So please, Father, bless us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Hudson Taylor was born to be a missionary. Perhaps that's overstating it, born to be a missionary, but he was definitely raised to be a missionary. And as such, Hudson Taylor never in his life received any comfort from the world. He did not seek it out. In fact, he sought to wean himself away from the world. He picked that up from his father. There were times his father would join his family at breakfast and after their morning prayers would say, "So what are you willing to give up for the Lord today? What are you going to learn to do without today?" That might seem a bit draconian, but it's what his father did. So Hudson Taylor trained himself for the purpose of being a missionary. He refused to sleep on a cushion because he didn't want his body to grow soft. So he slept on a hard floor. Even while in England, he had a bed available to him, but he slept on a floor because he didn't want his body to grow used to a comfort that he would have to do without at some point. He didn't have a whole lot of money, but he chose to eat in a Spartan-like manner. Rice, oatmeal, water, maybe a little milk. That was his diet, because he knew that someday we'd have to learn to live without. If fact, that was the case. He had virtually no money at all. And yet he would eat in this fashion because he didn't have much money. But then what money he did have, he would give away as he went from meal to meal to meal. And he lived this way while training to be a doctor in England, anticipating his going to China. While he was in China, he found that he was at odds with not just the Chinese people, who did not recognize this foreign devil, as he was called, but his missionary strategy put him at odds with his fellow missionaries in China, put him at odds with the British consulate, put him at odds with his supporters back home in England. He never ever received any comfort at all from the world. But he had learned to do without. There were times where his grief and frustration was so enormous, the burden on his life was so large as he was trying to manage all these missionaries throughout China, that he didn't have time to do the very things that he needed to do. And so he resolved to get up earlier each day so he could spend more time praying. That was the only place that he found comfort. But as you read through his journals, you'll find that he was comforted in an extraordinary way. He was strengthened to go on day after day after day because he knew who his Father was. He knew he had a throne that he could appeal to in heaven. He knew that he had a home, and the world was not it. And so he purposed and gave his life away, living for the praise of his Father, not ever desiring the praise of the world. That's what Jesus commands us to do here. I've been challenged as I read through the biography of Hudson Taylor, because I'm confronted with a perspective that is so alien to my own and yet rings so true as I read the pages of Scripture and even as I read the passage for today. You know, I recognize that the church right now is presently suffering from an enormous crisis of identity. We're bombarded by the message that unbelievers really have no problem with Jesus. In fact, if you look at the polls, Jesus ranks pretty high among unbelievers, right? He polls out pretty well in politico speak. And yet, it's the church that people struggle with. If the church would just get out of the way, then people would like Jesus. I mean, after all, he went around serving people and doing nice things to people. It's the church. It's the followers of Jesus who are problematic. And if the church could get its act together, then it would be accepted by the world, because the world is primed to love Jesus. The only thing standing in the way of the entire world at least appreciating Jesus is the church. You'll hear that message from Oprah. You'll hear that message from the media elite. You'll hear it from the emergent church movement and from some Christians like George Barna, Tony Campolo, and his ilk. And so we go about trying to change this perception. We chase our tails around trying to get the world to like us. And it gets confusing because we want to serve. We want to serve the people in our community. And as we look at the words of Jesus, we see, well, that's the right thing to do, because he commands that sort of service. He commands that sort of give your life away kindness. And yet Jesus warns us to check our hearts as we do that. If we serve others with the hope that they will like us, then we're playing a fool's game. If we serve others out of obedience to Christ, then Jesus says, we are blessed. We're doing what we're supposed to do. The world, the system, may in fact and will hate us, but there will be some who will see the reality of Christ in our service and in our proclamation. in the face of this pressure to try to get the world to like us, we have to go to a reliable source of truth. And so for this one moment, as we read this passage, I invite you to shut off all the other voices but that of the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you for a moment to stop listening to the media, stop listening to the culture, stop listening to society, to any voice that promises friendship and acceptance with the world on its terms, no matter how appealing that might sound to you. Those voices that sound so sweet to our ears are nothing more than sirens seeking to lure us into their clutches by singing a song of empty promises and fool's gold. And so I invite you instead to listen to our shepherd, who tells us, strangely enough, the exact opposite. We are loved by God, and the world will hate us, Jesus says. Why? Because the world hates him. We're walking through, just last week and this week, a little bit of the Upper Room Discourse, because these are Jesus' final words to his disciples as he prepares to go to the cross. There's a sense of urgency that directs everything that Jesus is saying, everything that he's doing. He knows that his time is short. What am I going to say? What am I going to impart to these whom I have called? And last week we looked at this compelling thought of Jesus. He knew whose he was. He knew where he was going. He knew whose praise he was living for. And that directed his actions to a radical service. You see, Jesus knew that his vindication would come from the Father. He didn't need the world's vindication. He didn't need the world's validation. He just sought his Father's approval. And that motivated and it freed him to do the things that he did. So he serves his disciples. He serves them humble service, and he tells them to love one another. And he tells them that when the world sees you loving each other in this way, that they will know that you are my disciples. In John 17, he's going to go into the garden to pray before literally all hell breaks loose. And he prays that his disciples and all those who believe on account of their testimony, you and I, he prays that we would be unified. And he'll say that the world will know that Jesus was sent by the Father if the church is unified. Those are the two things I highlighted last week. That the world will be convinced of the validity of who Jesus is. That we are his disciples if they see us loving each other and unified. And Jesus prays that seemingly impossible prayer in John chapter 17. In John chapter 14, he tells his disciples that he's going away. But don't worry, I'm going to come again. I'm going to take you back. You'll be with me forever. That is your prize. So hang in there. I've revealed the Father to you. And then he promises them, in his absence, the attending presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is nothing other than the fulfillment or one of the fulfillments of the coming, the inauguration of the new covenant that his disciples, if they were reading their Old Testaments, their Bible, the Hebrew Bible, they would have been waiting for that. They would have been waiting for that. And then in John 15, where we pick up our passage at the beginning, he tells his disciples to abide in me. And we don't have time to develop this, but it seems to me that in John 14, he talks about the Holy Spirit who comes. And in John 16, he talks more about the Holy Spirit who comes. And then in John 15, there's this command to abide in him. Surely the Holy Spirit has something to do with abiding in Jesus. Some of the most powerful teaching in the Bible, that in Romans 8, on the Holy Spirit is found in this Upper Room Discourse, in this message that Jesus gives when he knows the time is short. So abide in him. And in the first 11 verses, he tells his disciples that God, his Father, is at work. He's pruning and trimming. He takes away. But you, my disciples, you must abide in him. And that as you abide, you will have life. Your prayers will be answered as you abide in Jesus. God the Father will be glorified as you abide in Jesus. And you will find what the world cannot offer, complete joy. Complete joy. And so we pick up our passage here. He tells his disciples that those who abide are his friends. Those who abide are his friends. Look again at verses 12 through 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Jesus begins this passage by telling his disciples, you have been chosen to be loved. You are chosen to be loved. He begins by repeating the command that he gave back in John 13 that we highlighted last week, to love one another. He tells them in verse 34 and 35, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. It's a call to love each other by the very standard of Jesus. And then even as he repeats this command in chapter 15, to love one another, it's embedded in a declaration that they are loved by the Lord in an inordinate way. He commands them to love one another, therefore, as he has loved them. Now, Jesus' point is not that love for fellow believers exempts one from the call to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. But how do you demonstrate your love for God? Genuine love for God will result in genuine love for his Son. His Son is the focal point of divine revelation. And then as we love the Son, we love each other. We love each other. We are obedient to Christ, and that obedience is tested by a command to love each other. 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16, the Apostle John, I think reflecting on this teaching of Jesus, writes, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Jesus tells his disciples that I have chosen you, I love you, and greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now, it could very well be that the disciples are not conscious of the fact that Jesus is going to die. He's told them this, that he's going to Jerusalem to die. The apostles know that they're in a precarious situation, but maybe they just haven't wrapped their arms around it. But later they will. Later they will. Jesus tells them later on in this time that I've got a lot more stuff to tell you, but you can't handle it right now. But the Spirit of Truth, when I send the Holy Spirit, he's going to remind you of things. He's going to teach you of things. And this is the one I think the Holy Spirit would have taught them. Greater love has no one than this, that someone would die for another. Jesus goes to the cross, and they understand that Jesus has died for them, and they remember that. How much are we loved by Jesus? Well, according to his standards, as much as he could possibly love us. The Apostle Paul, reflecting on this very concept of the love of God in Christ, writes in chapter 8 of Romans, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have been chosen to be loved. As he looks at his disciples, he says, you have been chosen to be loved, and I could not possibly love you more than what I do. I'm going to die for you. He also tells them that they have been chosen to be his friends. Now he says there that I have chosen you. You are my friends. He says in verse 14, if you do what I command you. Of course, obeying Jesus doesn't make you his friend, but it characterizes you as his friend. Now, if obedience is a necessary criterion, then what distinguishes Jesus' disciples from just ordinary run-of-the-mill servants? I mean, lots of people obey out of compulsion, out of coercion. Jesus, who is far more familiar with hierarchical structures than we are, he makes revelation the distinguishing feature here. You know, you're my friends. Yes, you obey, but you're my friends because I'm revealing the Father to you. I'm letting you in on things. You're in the know, if you will. You see, some sort of potentate, he might demand justice of his subjects. His slaves are simply told what to do, but friends are informed of a leader's thinking. They enjoy his confidence. They learn to obey with a sense of privilege, full understanding of the master's heart. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul understands this. He writes, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." Remember, we're in John 15, John 14 and John 16. Jesus is sending the Holy Spirit. He's sending the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? Reveals the mind of God. Reveals the mind of God to us. You're in the know. You are friends. The psalmist writes, Psalm 25, verse 14, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." You're chosen to be loved, he tells his disciples. You're chosen to be my friends. You're also chosen to bear fruit. In the ancient Near East, disciples, they might attach themselves to a rabbi. "I've chosen you." We kind of do that a little bit in our schools, right? What college do you want to go to? Especially grad school. Who is it that I want to study with? Who do I want to study with? Now, you can be recruited by other schools. You can get mail. Sometimes it's even personal. Rarely, but sometimes it is. But you are never commanded by a school to come, as Jesus does. Jesus, he tells his disciples, chooses them. It's kind of turning the whole disciple-rabbi thing on its ear. It doesn't work that way. Jesus' choosing is odd. But these words remind us that the means of fruitfulness for which they have been chosen is Jesus. He told his disciples earlier in John 15, you pray in my name. And here we see the logic of that. We can have confidence because Jesus has chosen you to bear fruit. He's chosen you to bear fruit. Boy, you know, as a disciple of Jesus, you are not your own. You're not your own. There are so many layers that demonstrate how you are not your own. It's amazing to me that we can ever get the idea that we are actually our own. We know that God has created us. We are owned by God by virtue of the fact He made us. He has the right to tell us what to do. We are told in Scripture that we have been bought by Christ. It was alluded to in Rick's prayer so wonderfully. You're not your own. You have been bought out of the slave market, redeemed by the very precious blood of Christ. And another layer of ownership for God is the fact that Jesus has chosen you. Jesus chose you. Now, you might not necessarily be conscious of that as you are believing, right? You make your decisions. You make your choices. But there's that tension we find between free will and determinism, right? You think hard. You wrestle. The Spirit of God knocks and talks and speaks to you. And you come to your decision. You believe. And it is not a coerced belief. But then as you enter in, Jesus says you ought not to be proud of this intellectual choice you made because I called you. I called you. The logic of bearing fruit, the basis for it is that Jesus accomplishes it. Why? Because he's chosen you to bear fruit. We abide in him and he accomplishes things. So he tells us then in verses 18 through 25, I've chosen you. You're my friends. You're loved by the Father. That's who you are. Remember, think back to John 13. Jesus, knowing whose he was, knowing God was his Father, knowing where he was going, he then does everything. Here, he wants to motivate you by the very same motivation. He wants your action, your lives to be grounded in the same sort of certainty that Jesus had. What is it that compels you? Because you've been chosen by Christ. He loves you. He is your friend. That's whose you are. You belong to him. And you know where you're going. John 14, Jesus told his disciples where they were going. And so then he tells them basically this. So you hang in there. You hang in there. You endure. Friendship with God. Remember, eyes wide open all the time with Jesus. He's not selling you anything. Eyes wide open. Friendship with God means enmity with the world. Friendship with God means enmity with the world. And Jesus says there is no way around it. You can try as hard as you want, but it is a fool's errand. Friendship with the world means enmity with God. Let's look at verses 18 through 25. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. So here's Jesus' warning to his disciples before he goes away. Remember, this is his last huddle with them before he goes to the cross. What do I need to impart to my disciples? It's going to get tough for them. It's going to get tough for them. I've got to tell them why they need to go into it with their eyes wide open. And so he tells them, the world will hate you because it hates me. Now, the reasons listed here in this passage for the world's hatred of Christians are not sociological. They are theological. Okay? Do you understand the distinction there? There are surely sociological reasons why the world might hate Christians or why people might not like you. Okay? That doesn't have anything to do with Jesus at this point. It just means that we're obnoxious sometimes. Okay? It means that we are sinful and fallen and we're arrogant and we're judgmental and all these things. Okay? That's not what Jesus is getting at here. Jesus is getting at theological reasons. And these verses, they demand a response. We have to take these into consideration. Following Jesus costs something. It may cost life itself. That's why Hudson Taylor, in his journal, as he gets close to his death, writes, "It is not death to die. It is not death to die." Yet we find here also that not following Jesus means that you're siding with a lost and hateful world. Now, Jesus said a lot of other things along this line. He warned those who would follow him. They have to count the cost. Eyes wide open, he tells his disciples. I'm telling you what to expect ahead of time. One, so you'll be able to endure. And two, so that that my lordship will be validated. He even tells them that there are going to be people who persecute you who think they're doing a service to God. You can expect this, he says, and when it comes true, one more reason to believe me. One more reason to believe me. That's the first part of chapter 16 I read in the opening. Christ's followers will be hated by the very same world that hated Jesus, partly because they're associated with the one who is supremely hated. And partly because as they increase in intimacy and love and obedience and the fruitfulness depicted in the previous verses, they'll have the same effect on the world as their master. we ought not to think that we are exempt from this. Let's personalize it. I ought not to think that I am exempt from this. You ought not to think that you are exempt from this. Jesus' logic is simple here. If the world hates me, it will also hate you. Now that is a first-class conditional statement in the Greek. That means, basically, you can say, since the world hates me, it will also hate you. And if you have any doubt that the world hated Jesus, come to the Good Friday service. You'll be reminded of a pretty strong piece of evidence that the world hated Jesus. Now, why does the world hate Jesus? Why does the world hate Jesus? Well, the world is a society of rebels. And it finds it hard to tolerate those who are in joyful allegiance to the King to whom all loyalty is due. And something that I keep coming back to over and over again is that the people don't have a problem with the kingdom of God. Who wouldn't want the kingdom of God? It's the King that people struggle with. It's the King that they don't like. So by coming and speaking to them, Jesus incited the most central and controlling of sins. I think that's his logic here in verses 22, 23, and 24. Rejection of God's gracious revelation. Rebellion against God. Decisive preference for darkness rather than light. I mean, sure, people like Jesus when he's healing people and when he's feeding them and when he's telling people to give their possessions away. Sure, people can do that and people like that. But when Jesus gets in their face and says, you are a sinner and you need to repent and I am the only way to the Father, and that if you want to get to the Father, then you have to confess your sins. You need to repent. If you want to, you have to be born again, all this kind of language where Jesus thrusts himself right into the focus of being right with God, then people start to chafe. That's hard. Sure, people like a domesticated Jesus, right? Who they can shoo off into the doghouse when guests arrive. That will play with them and make them feel good about themselves when they're down, and every now and then might tell them to go off and do something nice for somebody else. People love that kind of Jesus. But that's not the Jesus who reigns on high. That's not the Jesus we find in the Gospels. The Jesus of the Gospels, the Jesus who was talking to his disciples, said, if you want to be right with God, you have to come through me. John warned us of this at the very beginning of his gospel, in the prologue, verses 9 through 13. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus, he tells his disciples that the world is going to hate you because it hated him. He explains, we know why the world hates Jesus. So why does the world hate you? Why ought we to expect the world to hate us? People's response to your proclamation of Christ will be based on their stance towards Jesus. And in a sense, Jesus is making it easy for us. It's as though he's saying, don't take it personally. It's not you, really. It's not you. It's me. It's me, he says. Verses 26 and 27, they ensure this. Jesus is sending his Spirit to indwell believers. It's the work of the Spirit to draw people's attention to Jesus. He will bear witness to Jesus, and he will do that through who? Through Jesus' disciples, through you. And so Jesus says that the world is going to resent you. It's going to resent the disciples' status as Jesus' followers. The spiritual presence of followers of Jesus will stir the world's antagonism toward God and his purposes in Christ. Now, this is the world. It's not every single person who is out there. Because if the Spirit of God is working on an individual, their heart will be melted as they see Christ in the church, as they see Christ in you. But Jesus is warning us, and that ought to give us boldness. A lack of shame. We ought not to be embarrassed because we've been told ahead of time. This reading of the passage means that human beings belong to the world. A world that's divided around Jesus' followers. And then there's this message. And so they divide around Jesus and his message then. So two things we're told right off the bat here. One, the world hates Jesus. And it hates him because he comes from God. Remember that. My little intro to this whole thing, I spoke of this dominant thought that's out in the world that people really don't have a problem with Jesus. It's his followers who are problematic. There's a film out that says, Lord, save me from your followers. And it actually has some really interesting points to it. But Jesus tells us that the ultimate reason the world hates Christians is because the world hates Jesus. Jesus flat out rejects the idea that people will like him if not for his followers. I take it that if Jesus were to show up today and do all the things that he did and say all the things that he said, that the world would hate him. Because the world has rebelled against and hates the one who sent him, God the Father. Here's another strong statement for the exclusivity of Christ. Notice what Jesus says. If you hate me, then you hate the Father. You can't say, oh, I love God. It's Jesus and his tough claims I don't like. It's not an option. If you want to love God, you have to go through Jesus. So, non-politically correct. So intolerant. We also find out here, too, just again, the sovereignty of God, that none of this hatred displayed by the world should be thought of as jeopardizing God's plan. He knows it. It's all part of the plan. It's part of the plan. As a matter of fact, he's going to use it against the world to actually destroy the work of the world, the flesh and the devil. Then the world's going to hate Jesus so much they're going to tack him up to the cross. And God's going to say, well, that's actually the way that I'm demonstrating my love for you. And that's the way that I'm going to reconcile the world to me. And that's the way that I'm going to bring rebels back to me. So do your damnedest to my son. And I will turn it on its ear. Jesus tells us that we are not of this world. So we can expect the world to hate us. John 17, he prays for his disciples. And he says that I haven't taken them out of the world. I'm leaving them here. So watch over them, Father. Have we taken that seriously? It's so tempting to try to outworld the world. Can't do that. We can't outworld the world. You can't in your personal lives, and the church definitely cannot. We can't attract people into the church by watering down the message of Jesus to make it attractive to worldly sensibilities. That won't work. Why even try? I mean, even if it could possibly work, we'd be horrible at it. We would be awful at trying to attract people in here by the world's categories. Why even try to do that? You can't be a faithful Christian and avoid being crossways with the world. You just can't. It's impossible. You can't not be a faithful gospel proclaimer and be cool in the eyes of our post-Christian world. And Jesus warns us of that. Remember, this is upper room discourse stuff. This is, I've only got a few hours left to communicate very important things type stuff. And he's telling us, be faithful to me. If you do, the world's going to hate you. But you can expect that. But that's why even before I told you the world's going to hate you, I told you that I love you. That I have prepared a place for you. That you are my friends. And I've chosen you to bear fruit. Question. Stew on here. When unbelievers interact with you, do they react to you as they would to Jesus? A realm of death, a realm of life? Or are you odorless? ask a few questions and we'll close. Whose praise are you living for? Praise of the world that hates your master, that Jesus said would hate you, or the praise of the one who bought you and chose you to be his friend? Youth, a lot of them aren't here. There's a few junior hires here. This begins now. Begins now. It starts for you now. Whose praise are you going to live for? The praise of Christ or the praise of a group of people controlled by the world, the flesh, and the devil, who as long as you are faithful to Christ, you will never be able to cohabit with? Adults, whose praise are you living for? I'll give you an example from my own life. In the Christian Academy, and you know, I write an article or thing every now and then, and there's this desire in me for praise from the Academy. I want people in the know to like my stuff. I don't want to be dismissed. I don't want to be disregarded. And yet what's interesting is the Academy, even to some degree the so-called Christian Academy, is dominated by naturalistic influences. And for the most part, my work is not going to be accepted by anybody who dismisses the supernatural out of hand. Anytime I go to Scripture, citing it as authoritative, I'm going to run into odds with people who I might be tempted to desire their approval. But why would I want that? Why would I want that? When I write, when I teach, when I speak, when I interact, whose praise am I living for? Parents, whose praise do you parent for? Are you raising your kid, your child, to be a disciple? Or are you living vicariously through them, hoping that they can achieve friendship with the world in a way that you were not able to? I'm not saying we should be like Hudson Taylor's dad, because I think he was severe and a bit on the unloving side, as Hudson Taylor would reflect. But one thing was very clear was that Hudson Taylor's father didn't care whether Hudson Taylor was loved by the world. Parents, are you parenting for the praise of your child? Or are you parenting for the praise of Christ? To all of us, I am not raising here the banner of militant separatism. We don't necessarily need that. I'm just asking us to remember that friendship with God will put you at enmity with the world. And you can't have it both ways. You just can't have it both ways. Nor am I asking you to stop serving those in need outside the boundaries of the church. What I'm asking us to do is to check our motives. Are we doing it so they'll like us? Or are we doing it because we believe the Lord Jesus Christ loves them? I'm not asking you to seek out persecution. I'm not asking you to seek the hatred of the world. That'd be wrongheaded and stupid. The Bible never, ever commands that. But what I am asking you to do is, are you compromising in order to avoid it? We're heading into Palm Sunday and then into Easter, where there's going to be an enormous divide that is placed before us. Friendship with Christ or friendship with the world? Remember that we've been given a promise that we're loved by Christ. We know whose we are. We know where we're going. We ought not, just like Jesus did not, but we ought not seek the validation of the world. We ought not to seek vindication from the world. Because ultimately there's a heavenly court that God promises absolute vindication and absolute validation. It's at that throne that we'll gather one day. To seek validation and vindication of the world that hates your master is a fool's errand. Father, we thank you for this word that you have given to us. We thank you for this warning of Jesus Christ. It's a hard thing. Father, I ask that your Spirit would work in our hearts now, would speak to us, would convict us as we walk out of here. Would your Spirit just persist haunting us? Are we seeking friendship with the world, or are we seeking friendship with Christ? Are we resting in our friendship with Christ, or are we straying from it with a divided heart to seek friendship with the world? Are we compromising our Master who bought us, the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we staying faithful? Father, thank you for this warning. I invite you to work on our hearts over these next couple weeks as we head through Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter. Father, speak to us during this time powerfully, please. In Jesus' name.